chapter 27, just briefly, reminding you of what we said last night in talking about the absolutes of survival. We have an account here in Acts chapter 27 where Paul was on a ship and that they were in a hurricane, a terrible storm. And in that, he set aside himself for a period of time and prayed and sought after the Lord. And the Lord gave him a word, verse 22 of Acts 27. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be barred before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. For I believe God that it would be even as it was told me. And that's the word that God gave him at that particular point. And at the last verse, we see again, in the, after that everything had taken place, the ship had wrecked, and it said, then the rest of some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. In other words, they survived a shipwreck. They just survived the storm at sea. We've all heard of Holocaust survivors. We've heard of people that have survived wilderness experiences that have been in very difficult and dangerous places, and yet they survived that. I've read stories of men that have been, their planes went down and they just were in the ocean for maybe several weeks before they were rescued. But they survived. People who survived the wars. And we could go on and on with that particular concept. And we look back at our own lives and realize that since 1973, when God saved me, I look back and can say that I have survived a lot. But the only reason I've been able to survive it is because of who is in me. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. There's been many ups and downs of life, many difficulties and many mistakes made, but at the same time, God has kept me and preserved me. We have survived and weathered a lot of storms, a lot of difficult situations, whether it's in your family, whether it's in the church, and people who have died and church splits. I mean, you can name a lot of things that you probably have all experienced in your own lives, but we have survived them. But it comes down to the last days in which we live now, and we're looking at all that's taking place in our nation, that's taking place in the churches and universities in Hollywood, and all that's going to place. We see such a sea of immorality. We see the display of depravity coming forth. I mean, universities are teaching depravity. Politicians are acting depraved. Hollywood is certainly promoting depravity. The music is depraved. And everywhere you look, you see this concept of the wickedness of sin. Everybody that's born into this world, the potential for that individual is to either become one who serves God with all of his heart or to become a Jezebel, to become an Ahab, to become a Balaam. And that is something to stop and think about. But God stops someone at the tracks. He elects some, such as he did you and I. And he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a chosen generation, it says, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, that we should show forth his virtues. His moral character should be displayed in our lifestyle, the way we live. That's our witness, how we live. And we're to shine as lights in this dark and perverse world, it says in Philippians 3:15. He speaks of it as a wicked and perverse nation. The Bible says nothing good about the world. And looking at, as I said last night, an analogy, here we are on this ship called the Sojourner. We'll make it the HMS Sojourner, His Majesty's Service, because that's what we are. We're serving His Majesty, our King Jesus. Our whole life is to serve Him on His terms, as Hebrews 12 says, to serve Him acceptably. So He lays out the terms on which He wants us to serve Him. He gives us various gifts in the church in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and also in Ephesians chapter 4. He gives gifts to the church. And we are to serve at His pleasure. We're to serve what He gives us. as ministers, we come to serve you, not what you want us to say to you, but what he says to serve to you. And so sometimes you have to say, you know, open your mouth wide and we'll fill it. Because God has a good message for us. He has a word that nourishes us and feeds us. But here we are in this ship, in this sojourner ship, and in this sea of immorality that we're sailing through in this life, because we're not permanent residents. We're passing through. And we find that there are other ships out there in the same ocean. And boy, they're the enemy. They're wicked. And they want to do everything they can to destroy us. They don't want us to make it to the end. There's a beginning of faith. There's an end of faith. And say 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. There's an end. But we have to persevere through all of this. We have to survive. And as we looked last night, we were talking about what do we have to survive. There's absolutes in God's word. Absolute things that we have to survive. We cannot compromise them. We cannot, you know, play games with religion. And so we find ourselves going through various different things. And so we have to survive the deception that comes through false teachers, false prophets, and prophesying that takes place all over the world. And people grab hold of some message that somebody has promoted, yet it's not the message of the Bible. It's another Jesus. And then it's up to us to have that, you know, discerning the good from the evil. In Matthew 24, we're told several times about, well, when will the end of be, Lord? And he says, well, let no man deceive you by any means. He talks about false Christs, false teachers, and false prophets. And it talks about a time of deception. He mentions many things that will take place in the last days, in the coming, in the preparation for his coming. There are earthquakes, the rumors of wars, nation against nation, which means ethnic group against ethnic group, which we see taking place. And the hate that's displayed, the love of many shall wax cold because of iniquity. Lawlessness, where people are serving their own selves on their own terms, like the last book of Kings, where it says every man did that was right in his own sight. That's basic of a human nature. I want to do it my way. I want to live on my terms, and I want to reject everything that the Holy God gives to me, and I want to serve myself and fulfill and gratify my own pleasures. But yet when we get messages like that that seem to contradict what the Bible says, and people tell us that we don't have to take up a cross, that it's okay to let your flesh have its way, then we have to say something about that, because God tells us to crucify the flesh. He tells us to deal with our feelings, our emotions, our desires, and our appetites. We're not free to do anything we want to do. We are free. But that freedom doesn't give us the liberty to the occasion of the flesh, Paul says to the Galatians. Yet too many people take that liberty, don't they? I've taken liberties that I've seen that have been wrong. I'm sure you have. God's corrected us with those things. Maybe chastened us. Because he's serious about how he wants us to live. And so we see that we have to survive that. We have to survive the temptations and trials of life, because we're going to go through them. We're not exempt from temptation. We're not exempt from being tested. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul says, you know, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. It means test yourself. But then he says, prove your own self to see whether or not you be in Christ, lest you be reprobates. And prove is the word dokimos, which means approve. You go back and you read Corinthians and you look into Corinthians and see the immorality, the sin, the problems. Corinthians had a lot of problems in that church. And when Paul wrote them, I look now at 2 Corinthians 13 and I see what he was saying to these people. I guess he was saying, you be sure you're saved, because all that's going on in the church here is not according to holiness. It's not according to what the Lord said. So you need to take some tests in your life and see, do you approve of the things you're doing? Do you approve of the fact that it's okay to lie or to cheat? Do you approve of those things? Do you approve of fornication? Do you approve of the immorality that's in your midst? Because if you do, something's wrong. Because the Bible, God doesn't approve of those things, so we should not approve of those things. And then he's correcting them. So he says, examine yourself. And so when you go through temptations, you find yourself in a sense where the devil is soliciting you, trying to get you to, like Eve, step over the line. The grass is greener on the other side. And so he begins to lure and entice you, because there's something still inside of you that needs to be dealt with, and God's exposing that. And if you fail those tests, then it means that there's a flaw in you. Was it D.L. Moody that said that, you know, faith that fizzled out as the finish had a flaw in it from the first? We're not perfect creatures. Even though we are saved and justified by faith, God is doing a work of sanctification in us, cleansing us, and changing us from glory to glory. But at the same time, we're supposed to be changing. We're not supposed to be the same old people we were when we got saved. I thank God, and I know my wife does every day, that I'm not the same person she married. And vice versa. Because we weren't saved. Now, she was Baptist, and she tries to say she was, but I argue with her on that. My testimony, people ask me my testimony. I give them a short version. I said, well, I was born into a Catholic home, went to a Catholic church, and I married a Baptist, went to the Methodist church, and got saved and baptized in the Holy Ghost. Now, you figure that one out. Finally got it right down the road after I was baptized several times, too. Finally got that right. But God keeps changing us. He keeps showing us things and delivering us and showing us our weaknesses and our faults. And that's why we go through these temptations. That's why when we take hold of a promise of God, you're going to find out that God's going to begin to deal with you in a deeper way. Because you're holding on. You're not going to cast away your confidence. You have need of endurance. Because after you have received that promise and you hold on to it and wait, God's going to do a work in you, but He's going to bring it out at the end. It will manifest. How many of us have believed for God to do various things in our lives, and we've seen as we held on that God was faithful to us? And He fulfilled His word. He watches over His word to perform it. And so we have to go through those things, and that's what we find ourselves. We survive those temptations. We survive those trials. My goodness, look at the trials. How many, if we look at counted all the people in this church here at this seminar and added up all of our trials over the past 30 years, how many would it be that we survived? It would be a multitude of them. We have testimonies by the thousands of things that God has done, and you survived them. You didn't quit. You didn't give in. You didn't drown in the sea of doubt. You didn't drown in the sea of deception. You held on, and you embraced God's word, and you didn't look back. Like Tom said, you put your hand in that plow, and you didn't look back because you realized that God is a God who comes through at the last moment. If He has to, He'll come. But He always comes through because He's faithful and He's just. And then we have to survive persecution. And believe me, it's what we've experienced as far as persecution is nothing compared to the early church and nothing compared to what I think that we're going to see yet. And we see it formulating more and more in society, in this, you know, the United States of America. The Lord knows what the next year is going to bring in our lives. But I do know this, that we're going to be persecuted. We're going to be hated because of the name of Jesus. Because that is our testimony. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. I should let my light shine. I don't have to throw my pearls before the swine, but I am a testimony and a witness before the Lord. And He says for us to go out and shine His lights and to be salt. Because this is a corrupt world, and we get an opportunity to pull some out of this corrupt world. What a glorious opportunity that is. To seize that moment that somebody that is in a corrupt lifestyle, that you get a chance to witness to them, to talk to them, and pull them out of darkness. Just as somebody did the same for you one day way back. But yes, we'll be persecuted for Christ's sake and for righteousness' sake. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're not going to escape it. And so that's what we have to survive. And the final thing we have to survive is Judgment Day. And that's a big one. Malachi, if we turn over to the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. God sent a message to this man, to his people at this particular time. And boy, he's anticipating everything they say. He's saying, you know, he's telling them their sinfulness, their lack of fear for God, and how that they have compromised His word, and, you know, they have forsaken the wife of their youth. They have not been given their tithes into the storehouse. He said, you've robbed God. And God even anticipates and says, wherefore have we robbed God? That was the reply of the rebellious people. And God anticipating that through the prophet saying that, said in your tithes and your offerings. It's not one word, it's two. You stop and think about that. So God requires us to give. And then you get over here in chapter 3 and we read in verse 2, he says, but who shall abide the day of His coming? That's a question mark there. That's a powerful statement. And who shall stand when He appeareth? It's almost, I mean, it's making you stand there for a minute and think, you know, we're going to stand before the Lord. And what will our life be at that moment? when we're looking right at Him at the judgment seat of Christ, where He looks over our lives and everything is right there before us. I mean, our life goes before us. And He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Or He says, "Depart from me, you that worketh iniquity." That's a sobering thought. It's a very sobering thought. And then He goes on to say here, "For He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." That's describing that, you know, he wants to refine us and cleanse us. He wants us to be a holy people, to be holy as He is holy. "He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they might offer unto Him the Lord an offering in righteousness." So we have what we look at, the imputed righteousness that comes through justification by faith, which is a gift of righteousness. And then we have that outworked righteousness that's imparted to us in our walk with the Lord as He works in us to will and do of His good pleasure. And at the end, when you look in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, the wedding has come, folks, and the bride is arrayed in her clothing. What would that be? Righteousness. Outworked righteousness. It's not just that I am justified by faith and it doesn't make any difference what I do, as some grace teachers will teach. Titus 2 tells us that in Titus chapter 2, it says we must deny ungodliness. We must live soberly and righteously in this present world. There's a way God requires us to live. And if we live that out, if a good heart with good motives, we stand before Him at the end of it all, and He will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, He says some will lose rewards, but they'll barely be saved. You know what? All I care about is you make it. Like Peter said, he wants a full and abundant entrance. Man, I want to just go in with, you know, big bang. I don't want to go in just barely getting in. I want to work out my salvation. I want to be all that God wants me to be. I think so many Christians have not realized their fullest potential in Christ. They've allowed their weaknesses, their faults, their insecurities, the offenses. They've allowed those things to stop them, to hinder them. They look at the flaws of other people. They get critical. They look down their nose at other people. And they have all these attitudes, acting like a bunch of babies. And they don't grow up in Christ like they're supposed to. Well, who will abide that day? The survivors. Those who have survived all of the obstacles of life, all the difficulties and hardships, all those pains and the agonizing moments that you went through, you survived them. The times that you were about ready to quit, to turn around and go back. And when God reached down and He said something to you and woke you up with your foolish thoughts of turning back. It's His grace. Well, let's go on. What can we do to survive? What can we do to survive? We're on this ship and we're sojourners, but there's something we must do to survive. There's I think, four things in particular. I'm sure you could find more. Text them to me. I don't have my phone with me, so I can't get it right now. But and the first one would be, you're going to need survival food. Survival food. Spiritual food. No man's going to go on a hike without taking some food if he knows he's going to be gone for a while. He's going to take the necessary food that he needs. He might take a light amount of it, but he's going to take what is necessary to survive. Certainly, he's not going to eat it out back all the time while he's out there in the wilderness. It might be cheese and crackers and sausage and stuff like that, but at least he's got something he can eat to survive. Maybe he's learned some survival techniques because he knows certain vegetarian stuff that he can pick and that he can eat. Maybe he'll eat grub worms. Some people do that. Just worms. People do stuff like that to survive when they're in the wilderness. I mean, just to get protein in their body to make it through. I was reading a story about a World War II hero. I mean, he's 97 years old, I believe it is. He was one of the guys who ran in the Olympics when Hitler was in reign, and it was, I think he reigned over that particular, it was in Germany, so he was the ruler then. He shook hands with Hitler. But this guy went through a lot of stuff in the wars and in the prison camps and beaten and everything else, but he survived it all. And he got married when he got out, and then he got married, and he became an alcoholic because of the remembrance of the things that he went through. the excruciating, the war, the pain, the killing, and all that took place, and the hate that was in his heart. And then somebody spoke to him one day about going to revival. And he went to a revival, a crusade, and there he got saved. He turned around, and he wanted to go back to some of those people and tell them that he forgave them, because his heart was changed. That's a survivor. And that's what God wants out of us. He wants us to have that kind of heart. But you're going to need this kind of food in your life. In Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, we're all familiar with that prophecy that speaks about there's coming a famine, not of food, but of the word of the Lord. Now, I believe that we're in that. When we look over the nations and we hear and we see, I mean, it's not a lack of Bibles being printed. It's not a lack of churches. But it's a lack of the word, the true, pure word of God. A word that is not tainted or watered down, but just a pure word, because this is what we need to survive. When Jesus went into his temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4, he made that statement to the devil when the devil tempted him. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of his mouth shall he live by." And that's what we live by. We chose that when we became Christians. We saw the need for God's word. It is unique in that fact. It is the one thing that causes you to survive this life, to survive the temptations, the persecutions, the unforgiveness, the bitterness, and all the malice that can rise up in your heart. There's something that always resounds back, because you might go to church that particular night or day, and the preacher has a message to you. And God speaks to you through the word being preached. Because Jesus said in John 6:63, "The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." They are food. It's something about the word of God that makes our spirit just awaken and thrive. It awakens us out of darkness. It causes us to see clearly what God is saying. And it changes our attitude. It changes a lot of things about us. Job chapter 23 and verse 12, he said something about it being his necessary food. Necessary. This is my necessary food. Just as much as I need nourishment physically by eating certain meals throughout the day, I also need spiritual nourishment. In 1 Peter chapter 2, if you return there, 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 1, where he speaks about the first thing that has to happen before the word can enter into your life and change you, is that you have to lay aside some things. But he goes on and he says in verse 2, he says, "Desire what? They're sincere as newborn babes. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Be nourished. Now the word desire is crave. I mean, it's a deep inner desire. Like you crave a certain meal. You're hungry. Hungering after God. And the only thing we have that represents God is His word. The word given to us is a representation of the invisible God. This is all we have. We cannot see Him. We don't feel or taste or smell or touch Him. But He reveals Himself through His word. This is where we get in contact with Him. This is how we hear His voice. This is how we take it back to Him and we pray it. This is what we believe. We take it as His very word to us. And it's our necessary food, and it's what nourishes us. It causes us to grow and quit being babies. But see, there's a lot of malnutrition that sets in a lot of people's lives is because they're not turning to God's word and feeding on it. I mean, it's just like, I mean, when we talk about feeding on it, we're talking about just like eating a meal. Was it in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16? He said, "Thy word was found and I did eat it. And it was a joy and rejoicing of my heart." That word "eat" is used of human consumption of food. But there it's used in a spiritual sense of eating the Word of God. To consume it in such a way. To meditate on it, like Psalms 1 speaks about, meditating on His Word day and night. In Joshua 1 and verse 8. The scriptures we've heard since we were first saved. About meditating and pondering and rolling it over in our minds and ruminating on it and letting it just sink deep down inside of us until it forms a picture inside of us and reveals to us something about God. And James talks about the man who goes and looks into the perfect law of liberty. It's the mirror of his word. And then he walks away and forget what manner of man he is. He said that man will not be blessed. But the man that will be blessed is a man who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. That's the man that will be blessed because he's feeding on something that's nourishing his spirit. Man is not just physical. He is also spiritual. We have spirit, soul, and body written in the Bible. And our spirits need to nourish on the things of God. This is a spiritual book. We're supposed to be people that are known to be spiritual in the sense that we have our thinking caps on about right and wrong, good and evil. And we know who God is. We know how to relate certain things to people because we have studied and researched and we planted the Word into our hearts. But the problem is that there's so much malnutrition in the church today because there's a famine of the Word and people are not being fed. What they're being fed really is junk food. What they're being fed is stuff that is not really good for their diet, spiritually speaking. And it's harming their spiritual life. And it's causing them to believe things that are not so. And then when they start hearing the true, authentic, pure, sincere milk of the Word, because the word sincere means without deceit. Nothing added to it. No mixture. Nothing watered down like we talked about last night where Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, not corrupting the Word of God. Not watering it down. Taking it away and making it ineffective by your traditions and by your religiosity. But we're giving you the clear and simple Word of God, what He requires of us. But I believe this. I believe that when you read things like Amos chapter 8 and verse 11 and other passages where it talks about the problem with people and their sins and the devastation that's taking place, even like in Romans chapter 9 and 11 with Israel, where there's blindness for a time. I believe in something called judicial blindness. And I believe that judicial blindness comes because of rejection of God's Word. That's why it comes. And I think it puts a veil over people's minds and spirits and the inability to see. You can hear a message over and over again, but yet it doesn't register with you. You can say amen because it's in your Bible and you read along with it and you say amen. So be it, but it's not really so be it for you because it hasn't really sunk inside of you yet. You don't see it clearly yet. There's a veil over you because of something in your life that you're holding on to that God's saying must go. Just like in verse 1 of 2 Peter, you've got to lay aside some things. We'll come back to that. But like in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. It talks about, again, we were reading that last night about the last days, but let's go on a little further because here he talks about the Antichrist coming and the deception. Verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. That means they rejected it. Then look at the next verse, verse 11. And for this cause, now you've got to read this and listen to what's being said. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God allowed something to happen where false teachers were able to get a hold of these people because they didn't want the true word. They wanted the substitute word. They wanted an alternative word. They wanted another Jesus. They wanted the easy way. They wanted the broad way. They didn't want the cross. They didn't want to deny themselves. They didn't want to, you know, take off anything as far as the old man was concerned and put on the new man. They didn't want that. It was too hard and it was too narrow. They heard about marriage, divorce, and remarriage and the permanency of marriage. They heard about the Sermon on the Mount and turning your cheek. And it was just too much for them. And so what do? They began to just go somewhere else. And then God allows them just to go there because they rejected the truth. Isn't Hosea 4:6, my people perish for a lack of knowledge? And because you have rejected my word, I also reject you and your children. That's a curse. It's called judicial blindness. It can come because people simply don't accept and receive God's word with a good spirit. In 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 15, it talks about how God said, I sent my messages rising up early and speaking to you because God had compassion on His people. And when God sends His word, it's because He loves you. God's not against you. As many as He loves, He corrects. Say, well, God really loves us then. Well, good. Because, you know, if you don't correct your child, you don't love your child. And God loves us enough to tell us what's right and what's wrong and to correct our lives. And that's what he does. And he says, but what did they do? They killed the prophets. And they stoned them. Until there was no remedy. And the same word remedy has to do with healing. Rapha. There was no healing. No healing for God's people. And we wonder sometimes why things don't work. And we begin to examine our lives and look. I mean, you go back and say, Lord, is there something I'm missing? Is there something that I need to see that is a veil over my eyes? Have I rejected you or a certain part of something that you've said to me? Do I have an obstinate attitude towards your word or something that was said by the preacher? Is there something wrong? I mean, examine yourself. Do you approve of your attitude? Do you approve of the way God is saying things to you and you're accepting what he's saying rather than excusing yourself and justifying? Do you approve of justifying and excusing yourself? I've talked to people over and over the years. They give you excuse for everything. Why they can only have to come to church once a week. Or why they can marry, divorce, and remarry. Or why it's okay to lie in certain situations. I mean, people just, they will justify anything if you give them enough room. Rather than holding them to the narrower interpretation of the scripture. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Nor commit adultery. Those are the boundary lines that God set for us. And so judgment comes because of rejection of God's word. And I don't want that in my life. I don't want it for my family. I don't want it for the church. And yet you see there's still people that have got an attitude that's not right about that. And so, again, no man goes on a wilderness hike without the necessary food he needs. And so, look at your attitude. Because their absolute attitude regarding God's word to survive. Like he says, because they didn't love the truth. Do you love God's word? Think about it. Do you have affection for it? A devotion to it? You're willing to sacrifice for it? You're willing to die for it? Down through the years, the scripture has been attacked more than anything else, and they've tried to do away with it. People have died for the word. They loved not their lives unto the death because they were going to preach the word regardless. And you look back into history and people, you know, John Wycliffe and John Huss and some of these people that just promoted the word of God and interpret the word of God and stood with the word of God and no matter what, because they loved it, because they loved God. And this word is a representation of God. So they loved his truth. They were devoted to it. And they took time with it. They had a daily time that they set themselves apart to read and to meditate and to think about it. I remember when I was first saved, boy, we're talking about hunger. I had hunger pains deep within. I wanted to know the truth because when I went to that little Methodist church, I heard some things I never heard before. Now, maybe I did, but that was God's time for me. Because my eyes were opened up inside. The veil was taken away. And I became hungry. And I remember they had Sunday schools. You know, you had Sunday school at the Methodist church. And I remember going down there and listening to them, opening up and talking. I'd read. I'd borrow me a little Bible, put it in my pocket. I mean, everywhere I could. I'd listen to tapes. I mean, every meeting they had a meeting, I was there. I'd come home and I'd shut myself off and I'd go back and I'd read the Word. I'd get up early in the morning and go downstairs and open it up and read it. I begin to acquire a library. Libraries are not, you know, I don't make you spiritual. But I was hungry. I wanted to learn. I wanted to learn the theology. I wanted to know right and wrong. I wanted to see what, I wrote down in the books what this particular one believed. And so if I got a book that was a Methodist, I wanted to know he was Armenian. If I got John Gill, I wanted to know he was Calvinistic. I wanted to know where they were coming from. I wanted to learn. I began to study and I began to, the more I heard, the more hungry I got. It was a food for me. It was spiritual. I was thriving on it. At work, I'd go back in my office and I'd just sit there and I'd open my Bible up and I'd write. Had a pad of paper. I'd write notes and my own devotions. I'd go out to the park and at lunchtime and sit down and I would eat a physical meal, but I would have the spiritual food with me too. I was just hungry. You know, that's what made me survive. Because I went through a lot of testings and temptations, but God kept me through all of that because of my attitude towards his word. I don't know where you are tonight and how much you love God, but I'm going to tell you what. You love God as much as you love His Word. And that is the most convicting thing that you can say about it. You love God as much as you love His Word. You say, well, I'm not there yet. Well, let me tell you this. You can get there. Ask God to put it in your heart. Ask Him for it. Because He's a good, merciful, kind, gracious God, and He'll deposit in your heart hunger. He'll give you that. But it's just inside of you. You've got to say, I want to know Him. I want to know Him in the power of His resurrection. You read through these scriptures and these men of God, you realize that they were spiritual men and they just thrived on their relationship with God, their communion with Him. This is how we commune with Him. And you look at, you take the opposite of this whole thing when you look at love for God's Word versus the hate of God, the knowledge of God. Let's just turn it around a minute. Because this is where I think the problem comes in, where people just hate the knowledge of God, like in Proverbs chapter 1, where it speaks about that. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 22. Proverbs 1 and verse 22. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Hate knowledge. Talking about the knowledge of God. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you, and I will make known my words unto you. If you do what? If you turn, if you repent of that attitude. Verse 29. For they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. They despise the preacher. They despise somebody who maybe, Galatians 6:1, you that are spiritual, you see somebody overtaking a fault and you correct them in a spirit of meekness, considering your own self, lest you be tempted also in fall. And they despised it because you tried to correct them. They had an arrogant attitude towards it. Don't tell me what to do. Nobody corrects me. Isn't that a bad attitude? If God places authority over you, He gives Him the right to do that. To correct and reproof with all longsuffering. Hey, I mean, we're not standing up here with baseball bats and spears and knives, hand grenades and guns, threatening you to bow to the Word of God. We're just preaching it with the best of our ability we can to say, this is what God requires of you. But if you're going to survive, you're going to have this in your life. You're going to have to love it and desire it and crave it. It's going to have to be something that shows what you really are. And you're going to have to be one that just wants it that way. Because if you that love the Lord, you hate evil. And this is what turns our whole life and causes us to survive, because we recognize the evil approaching. And we turn away from it. But another attitude, too, is honesty. Honesty. Luke 8, verse 15, talking about the parable of the sower. You know, you talk about digging up the soil and preparing it to receive the Word of God. Like in Matthew 13, and also in Luke 8, Mark 4, all of these talk about the same thing in different ways. But Luke 8, 15 says this, but that on a good ground are they which are in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, they keep it, and they bring forth fruit with endurance. They're survivors. Why? Because of something about their heart. The man's born again, he's got a good heart now. God gave you a new heart and a new spirit that you might, He might cause you to walk in His ways. And He wants you to be honest about when you read the Word of God. So many people read it and they're not honest with what they see. They, like Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15, it says, they wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. And I wonder how many people are like that. They go in there and they try to turn it around, justify it. It's not for today. You see some of these skillful Baptist preachers talking about the receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They go through the book of Acts, but they skip Acts 2:4. They skip Acts 10. They skip Acts 19. All of those have to do with the evidence of tongues. They'll talk about the Holy Spirit, but they'll miss those. Isn't that a sort of a dishonesty? You're avoiding a subject that you know might split the church? If the Word of God splits a church, then let it be so. Because it's the Word of God. And Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but division. And that's what will happen, because the Word will divide asunder of soul and spirit. Who is of the Spirit and who's just soulish? It has that effect upon people's lives. We're not trying to create division, but we're just preaching the Word of God and let it just land where it may. But so many people want to turn it and excuse it and justify it and avoid it and just misinterpret it and walk away from it. Well, healing's not for today. Where'd they get that from? I mean, you can't read the Bible with a real honest heart and say that. He sent his word to heal him and deliver him from destruction. You can't take Isaiah 53 and misinterpret what that says when you read Matthew chapter 8, because after all, Matthew was a Jew, and he interpreted. He bore our sicknesses and our diseases. So you can go back and say, well, I know the Hebrew, and you can misquote what it says. You can say anything you wanted to say right there in Isaiah 53, but when I read what Matthew said, when I read what 1 Peter 2:22 says, 23 says, it says he healed us. That's physical things. Not just spiritual, but physical. And you can't read through the Gospels and see that he didn't heal. Cast out demons. He healed a lot of people. But people are dishonest about that. They look for excuses. And so again, we find like in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 where he says, put away all this hypocrisy, this guile, deceitfulness and dishonesty. Because that's what it is. I mean, there's people that can be so dishonest when it comes to their relationship with God, pretending to be something or not, called hypocrisy. They're playing a role. Just be who you are. Don't try to pretend that you're somebody that you're not. So you get to church early, and when the preacher comes in, you put your head down and you start praying. I want him to see me praying. Well, you just open your word up and start reading when he comes. So, you know, hey, brother, let me ask you a question. You want to act spiritual. And that's because you're trying to play a role. Just be who you are. In John 1:47, Jesus looked at a man named Nathanael and he said, there is a man in whom there is no guile. He recognized something spiritually about that man's heart. No deceit, no dishonesty, plainness of speech. Not trying to fabricate something, not trying to manipulate people's minds, make them think something it is not. This is what he really was. I mean, there was nothing about him whatsoever to try to mislead people. And that's something that Jesus looked at and he commended. A man in whom there's no guile. And he speaks about that in the book of Revelation. Those who follow Jesus, no guile, no deceit. These are that follow the Lamb of God. Whithersoever he leads them. See, we can't follow the Lord as long as we're being dishonest with ourselves, dishonest with the Scripture, dishonest with our mate, dishonest with our parents, dishonest with our... If your children see you dishonest, what do you think they're going to be? I was talking about renouncing dishonesty a while back. Brother came up to me after the meeting. He said he is a fraud detector in one of the large banks in Virginia. And he said there's one large corporation that just is just really big on dishonesty because these people will come through and they'll run these credit cards through. And he said he could watch them doing that. And he said they'll run 10 credit cards through and the manager won't stop them. He'll let them keep on running it until they get one that works because they want the sale. They want the money. And I said, well, what's wrong? He said, well, a lot of those cards are false. They're fake. And the manager won't stop that and report it because they just want the sale. Now, how many companies are like that today? The advertisement that goes on. There's dishonesty all over the nation. Can you find an honest politician, an honest preacher, an honest employee? I mean, doesn't it tell us where to live honestly in this life? Among the Gentiles, that they might behold our conversation, our lifestyle, that it is something that is a light to them? Because, I mean, they know something about you. Just recently, I have a farm and I have a place for horses and I'm renting it out. I had to get some horse pads, if you horse people know what that is. And I went to the place and bought them. Well, the lady said $286 or something like that, so I wrote the check out. I gave it to her and I took the receipt, put it in my checkbook and went home and didn't think nothing about it. That night I was looking at it, just putting it back in my checkbook and checking it out. And I noticed the receipt says $301. I looked at my checkbook and I said, $286. Now, how did that happen? Did I write a check for $286 or $301? Somebody's out of $14. So I went back the next day and I showed them the receipt. And he said, well, come on back here to the bookkeeper's office. So I went back to the bookkeeper's office. He opened the door and there was a woman in there doing the bookkeeping who is a Christian and she knows me. You see, there's a testimony right there. And I showed them the receipt and I said, This is the receipt. I said, I don't know whether it's 286 or whether it's 301. The receipt says 301. I wrote the check for 286. She looked it all up and said, we were $14 short. I said, well, that's, here it is. I'll write you a check for that. I didn't have to do that. But it's honesty. It's a testimony. You think, how are you going to sleep at night knowing I got them? How are you going to sleep with your conscience? You see, if your conscience is that sensitive, that's good. Because Paul said, I will always, you know, exercise my conscience to be void of offense against God and man. Nothing there that whatsoever that would keep me from peace. I could lay my head down on a pillow and go to sleep. I could be at peace. Because you're honest. And so a lot of times we find that people lie one to another. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, lie not one to another. If we're those kind of a people, how are we going to receive the Word of God with an honest heart? Because you can't. Because Luke 8:15 says there's something in that soil that needs to be tilled out. And there comes the plow. You've got to clean out that debris, that nastiness and that dirt and that trash in your life. And then one other attitude, too, along with the necessary food, survival food, is in Acts 17:11. It's called humility. Teachableness. This is the kind of attitude I like. This is the kind of attitude that God wants us to have in Acts 17, verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They weren't trying to discredit anybody. They weren't trying to create an argument. They were just simply, is this what Paul said? Is it right? Went home and checked it out. Didn't get on the phone and call everybody and said, he said this, he said that, he said, oh, he went to check it out. Therefore, many of them believed. There you go. The faith came, and it comes by hearing. Because of an honest heart, then something happens inside of you that causes that food of God's Word to have an increase where you grow, and you become strong. And so that's what we have to do. We have to have that necessary food. Nobody wants to go on a journey, a long trip, and be without food. And we are on a journey, folks, and we need this food more than ever. If we have to meet 7 times a week, that'd be quite okay. They met daily in the New Testament church. It was some really persecution taking place, threats everywhere. And they gathered together and they met. And they were persecuted and scattered. And this is what caused them to survive, God's Word. You read about people in prison in China and communist countries where all they've had was just a New Testament. The book of John, memorized it because it helped them survive the prison. And we're going to need that in the last days. A second thing that we need to survive, if you want to survive, Acts chapter 27, remember what they did? They lightened the load. They began to throw things off the ship because they didn't want it weighted down. They were in a storm. There were things they didn't need. Things that weren't necessary. And that's what we have to do sometimes if you want to survive. You have to get rid of the excess baggage in your life. We're at that time. Is there too much excess baggage in our life? Things that are entangling us, like 2 Timothy 2:4 says, entangled in the affairs of this life, of this world. Or as a good soldier, we cannot do that. When a soldier goes, when a man joins into the army or the Marines, I mean, he's basically renouncing his citizenship in a way because he belongs to the army. You're the army's man. You do what they say, go where they say, sleep where they say, and everything. You dress like they say. You say yes, sir, to them. You serve them. And this is what God's requiring of us because we're soldiers of the cross. We're soldiers of Jesus Christ. And if there's anything that is weighting us down, we need to get rid of it. I remember years ago, we went on a trip to Colorado, and we went way back, 8 miles back, backpacking in. And I remember one guy was with us who was, I don't believe he was a Christian, and he had a bad smoking habit. But he had all of his fatigues on, he had all of his stuff on him, and before we got up the first hill, he was hanging stuff in a tree because he barked too much. He had to get it off. It just kept on doing it. Some of them had to go back and get his stuff for him once we got back here. He carried too much. Are we carrying too much? Are there things in our life? I mean, you'd have to ask that question yourself. Are there things in our life that we need to get rid of? Like Hebrews chapter 12, where he talks there, if you look with me, in Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about, you know, the witnesses. Seeing we are also compassed and surrounded by a great, great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside the sin, and let us lay aside the weight, every weight that and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race. Well, the weight. Now, the besetting sin could be a lot of things in people's lives. In the context, it could be unbelief. But let's look at that weight, because it's not necessarily something that is sinful. But it becomes sinful because it impedes your ability to run the race. It hinders you. So some hobby that you're caught up into, that you spend all that time with, and it distracts you from God. Clutter in your life that you're allowing there, and it's taking you away from that time with God. I mean, a lot of people today are just so caught up in the computer. How many hours a day do you spend on the computer? Or the Facebook, or all the social networking and the time consumed. Cell phones now, where you can go online with a cell phone. You get the weather. You can have a compass. There's so many applications and gadgets, and I like gadgets, and gadgets can be a weight. Maybe God is saying something to all of us that some of these things have to go because they're distracting us. I mean, people can have hobbies and sports. I mean, sports, good, they're good and they're bad. Too many people get caught up on them. Sunday they have to, after they have to miss church in order to watch the Super Bowl. I think it's pathetic when I read in the paper on Sunday evening we're going to have a Super Bowl supper at the church. We're going to have a big wide screen. You all come. Why don't they just do it at home? Why do they have to just do something to desecrate the church of God like that? I don't like it. And so the TV, people caught up in TV. I hear people saying things about, you know, various shows that they like, and I don't know half of them. But I hear some of the things they say, and I think, I don't know about that. I love Raymond. I love Jesus. Some of those things, I don't know that they're very compatible, because they mock Jesus. They belittle Christianity. They take anything that stands for holiness and right, and they just desecrate it. We're back to that immorality again. Here we are trying to survive, and yet we're allowing it to come into our lives. And maybe that is something that needs to go from your life. I mean, there was a time when we threw the TV out. I remember way back, we had a brother in the church way back there. He went and shot his TV. I mean, he actually shot his TV. Some people put them in the closet. I mean, people did strange things because it was a problem in people's lives. It was weighting them down and causing them to not be able to have a good mind towards the things of the Lord. How much time do you spend listening to talk radio? How much does it get caught up in politics? You got to discern the difference between the government of God and the government of this world. There's a big difference between the two. We're of the government of God. We pray for good government because God is for good government. But we have to make those distinctions. I want to know what's going on politically. I don't mind that. But, I mean, some people, you get so caught up in it. Before you know it, I want to call them up and give them peace of my mind. And here you are. You're a real all-American patriot now. Well, all that stuff begins to become something that it weighs us down. We're spending so much time learning about all that, we're spending no time with Jesus. And what is it doing? He said, to run the race with endurance. So you can survive, because endurance has to do with bearing up courageously under all of the pressures of life, that you can make it through to survive. And we're not going to survive if we keep allowing these things into our life, because they'll weight us down and pull us away. And before you know it, we'll be marching up and down the streets with picket signs against the government. We can pray against them. That's bigger and better than any picket sign. We pull down strongholds. But what is weighing you down? There's some things that possibly we're going to have to just let go of. And I think that's the hardest thing in the world, is to let go of things if you're a pack rat. You don't want to let go of some things. And God is saying, get them out of your life so that you can run this race that's before you. So you have to lighten the load. You have to get rid of those things. And in order to do that, you're going to have to do some repenting of some things, possibly. Now, repentance is not something that is just for lost people. It's for the church. Revelation 2 and 3, he told them, repent. Each one had some problems in their life, and he said, repent of these things. I'll give you space because God is merciful. In the early days when I was preaching one time, I remember we were at a hotel. I'd rented a room to preach. And this Baptist girl, her father was a Baptist preacher. She was charismatic. He was charismatic now. But I was preaching, and I started talking about repentance. She came up to me after the meeting. She said, you're talking like there's sinners in this church. We need to repent. I said, no, I'm talking like if there's some problem in your life that you have allowed to get there, that God says repent of it, like he said to the churches in the book of Revelation. Because repentance can be to us too. You see it all through the Bible. God's telling his people, if my people, which are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and they will seek after me and pray and turn from their wicked ways, turn. Let's repent. I said, so what do you do with that? Are you his people? Then if you've allowed something to get in your life and God's speaking to you, if my people will do this and I will do this, then I will hear them and I will heal them. And so maybe the church needs to look at itself like that and say, what have we allowed to come into our life that we need to turn from and get right in our lives? I mean, you put with this, I think just as big as repentance, is this the subject of the cross. Denial of self. Luke chapter 14. Let's just go over there. Luke chapter 14. This discipleship message. It's absolute. And if you want to make it, you're going to have to listen to what it says. Verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, and his children, his brethren, his sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You've heard this from since 19 what? I know we're in the 20s now. It's 2010. Since 1973, I've been hearing that. And I've been preaching it. I don't know how many times I've opened up and started preaching. I said, oh, I've said it so many times, they're not going to listen to me. You ever felt that way? Here we go, one more time. And three times, you cannot be my disciple. And discipleship and Christianity, the book of Acts says, they're synonymous. And there's things that's required of us. Unless you forsake all of these things. At verse 33, so likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So it's leaving everything behind. So this denial of self creates a lot of problems with people's lives because it's a demand to us to lay down our life. The cross is, let me say it one more time. The cross is where, look here. Is where your will and God's will cross. God's will, your will. And how many times a day do they cross? And we have to make a decision. Which will we do? My will or his will? And we are to be saying like Jesus, not my will, but yours. And like Peter said, nevertheless, at thy word, I will cast out the nets. He was told all night long, he was tired. He didn't want to. Flesh didn't want to. His intellect told him, ain't no fish there. But nevertheless, at thy word. That's the attitude we're supposed to have. We go by our feelings so much that it creates a problem in our life because we live by our feelings. Martin Luther is the one that said, feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. But I stand alone on the word of God. Not else is worth believing. How true that is. When a man stood there before the diet of worms, he said, herein do I stand. My conscience is bound to the word of God. And that's what's for us. I'm bound to this cross. It means that my flesh has to be brought to that place where I surrender my will and my feelings and my emotions and my desires and my appetites that are screaming to want to go their own way. It's denial of self. This is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, abstain from all the fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Could that be the TV? Could that be walking down the malls and window shopping? Could it be all the things that you see that you want and desire and crave? The wantings, you know, I want, I want, I want. Deny yourself. Look at the holidays and you see how much of that's drawing. How much of the festivities are drawing people back? People who once threw the Christmas tree out, saw it as clear as they can be, walked away now and gone back to it. I remember a person in our church years ago that came to the Lord and quite a while stayed there. Sweet lady, sweet children. But later on in life, after all the children grew up, they had what they called a school reunion. I've had some invitations to those. I've just avoided them. God's going to have to tell me to go to that. But anyways, she got to talking to this man that she went to school with. And of course, her husband, she was believing for the restoration of her marriage. And this man was also divorced. And before you know it, they were sleeping together. She said right in my office, you know what she told me? That man has talked me out of everything I ever believed. That's sad, isn't it? It makes you be concerned about people who've sat there and they've done all of these things and they turn around and start going back. Something's not right. And it's because of self. They want the world to cheer them, to applaud them, to be recognized. Oh, you've been delivered from that cult, they'll say. It's sad. Another person used to be in our church, used to lead singing. And I just heard recently from a very, very reliable source. Here he is now. He's going to a Baptist church, but he's also playing in a band at a beer joint. How can you mix those two together? Is there something about self that wants to attach itself to this world, that wants to be accepted by the world, that wants to be loved by the world? Well, sure it is. But see, as disciples, we made a decision that the only one we want to be approved of by is Jesus. And the only way he approves of us is while we're in him, doing his will and serving at his pleasure. That's what he requires of us. And so whatever is weighing you down, you have to deal with it. And then thirdly, you need to sow seed for a survival garden. You need to sow seed for a survival garden. World War II, they called them victory gardens. I like that, because we need to start sowing seed. And the seed is the Word of God. And it's time to plow the ground. And it's time to start sowing those seeds, to get the things out of that ground that are keeping the seed from growing up, whether it be the stones or whether it be, you know, the hard ground. We need to plow it up. In Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12 and 13, it says there that we first have to plow up the fallow ground and sow in righteousness. We might reap in mercy. We need to start sowing the right things. Don't be deceived, because look what it says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, is it, about what a man sows? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So there's a sowing process that takes place. We all are familiar with that when it comes to finances. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, you sow sparingly, you receive sparingly. Y'all know that passage? Talking about finances. Where you give, you don't do it grudgingly or necessity, but you do it out of a cheerful heart. Joyful, glad to give. You can't outgive God. You can't do it. Because whatever you give, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over in bosoms, come back to you. Whatever you cast up on the water is coming back, folks, because God says when a man sows, he's going to get back. But people look at this and they think about sowing physically and materially as far as gardens are concerned, and saying, if you sow a carrot, you get a carrot. If you sow a cucumber, you don't get a squash. And people know that. Anybody in the world, the simplest person in the world, uneducated, little kid will know, are you going to sow a cucumber? What are you going to get back? A cucumber. But when you take it over to the spiritual realm and you tell people, if you sow hate, you're going to reap hate. If you sow unforgiveness and bitterness and sow discord, if you sow those things, you're going to reap it back. And you know what they do? They begin to deceive themselves and think, well, no, I can do that and I won't get that back. They deceive themselves. But just as it's true in the natural, it's true in the spiritual. You sow that hate, that unforgiveness, that criticism, and that back-talking, and that gossiping. You sow that, it's going to come right back upon you someday down the road. And guess what? When you always sow, it always comes back more, doesn't it? And I know sowing and reaping works. I can be a testimony to that in my life over the years, that as I have taken hold of God's Word and sown spiritually and as well as financially, I've seen it come back on me. I mean, over Matthew chapter 10, when they were talking about that rich young man who he couldn't give it up, folks. He couldn't deny himself and walk away from his riches, his material possessions. In Mark chapter 10. And it talked here about, I mean, they talked about, what lacketh I? The one thing that you lack is the cross. One thing I lack is the cross. This man could not deny himself. He couldn't give that up. That was the thing that he treasured more than anything else. And they bothered the disciples. He said, well, how can anybody enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, well, verse 24, he says, and the disciples were astonished at his word. And Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It's the trust you put in the riches. It's not because you have it. It's because you trust it. And it tells us to trust not in uncertain riches. And then he goes on in verse 29 and he says, verily I say unto you, because Peter says, well, we've left it all, Lord. We walked away from everything. He says, yea. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left a house or brethren or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospel, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands, and with persecutions in the world to come, eternal life. He survives because he planted exactly where God told him to. He planted the good seed of God's word. You know what we need to do? We need to have that survival garden, the victory garden. We need to plant faith, because faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. There's nothing too difficult for the Christian in Christ. He is for us. He's not against us. He wants us to triumph over every evil. He's given us power over all of the power of the enemy. And I believe that the end time church of God are people that are ready, that will be powerful, that will be filled with faith, that will be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. And they will survive because they have planted the survival garden, the victory garden. And that's what God wants out of all of us. And so sowing and reaping is something we need to understand and put it to work in our lives. Because what you are reaping is a result of what you have been sowing. You look at your life right now and say, what are you reaping? And then you look back at your life and say, what have I sowed? Why is this come? Why is it ending like this? Is there something I have done wrong, Lord? Show me. So that I can now start planting the right kind of garden, a victory garden, the survival garden, and sow that fruit of the Spirit. And so if you want to reap eternal life, you need to sow to the things of the Spirit, like he says in Galatians chapter 6, because he that sows to the flesh reapeth corruption. So you want to sow to your lust, your desires, your appetites, you want to sow to the things of this world, you go right ahead, you're going to reap corruption. And the last thing, the fourth thing we need, is we need a life preserver. Every ship carries a life preserver, and you need to put it on. No man gets into a raft and goes whitewater rafting without a life preserver or a helmet. It's too dangerous. You could lose your life. And this life preserver is called faithfulness. It's called faithfulness. It'll preserve your life. Because it's the one thing that God requires of you and requires of me. In Matthew chapter 24, in closing, I want to surround myself with faithful people. I want the faithful word. I want to be faithful. Matthew chapter 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made rule over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So what is he saying? What I've given you, do. You look in Matthew 25, you got those five wise and five foolish virgins. But it picks up in verse 14. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man traveling into a far country who called his servants and delivered unto him the goods. And unto one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to every man according to his several ability, straightway took his journey. He gave them what they had needed according to their ability. He didn't give you more than your ability. So what God has given you, he requires you to be faithful. Because when you read on, it says, when he came back, he asked him to give account. And what he got back. But he gets down to 24, then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathered where thou hast not strawed, and I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast, that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, what? Thy wicked servant. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowest not. And he called him a wicked servant, and he cast him out. What has God given you? What has he revealed to you to do? To be faithful to. To attend church is to be faithful. Isn't it? To give is to be faithful. To dress properly and to modestly like God. All you've learned, you to be faithful to. Whatever it is, being faithful to your wife, faithful to your children, faithful to your parents, faithful to the church, faithful to God. Whatever it is he's revealed to you, we are to be faithful to. When he told Thomas, don't be faithless, but believing. And all that we've learned, I wonder how much of it we've cast aside. That it's not important to us to be doers of the word. And too many people are just hearers but not doers. They deceive themselves. They equate hearing with doing, and you can't do that. You do what God says to do. Is it hard? Is it difficult? Do we struggle? Do we struggle over the holidays when we give up things? Do we struggle over the flesh? Do we agonize? Yes. But we fight the good fight of faith and we lay hold of eternal life because we are survivors. We can make it through all that's coming. The storm that of life that's coming for all of us in the future. On this journey, on this ship that we're on, the sojourner, in His Majesty's service, we can make it to the very end. We don't have to fail of the grace of God. We don't have to be drowned in the sea of immorality. We don't have to be overcome by the world or by the devil. We can overcome them because we are His people. We just need to be faithful to all that we've learned and give our allegiance and our loyalty to that which God has revealed to us. At all cost, even to the losing of our life, being faithful to the end is what God requires of us. I have one last thing I want to say to you tonight. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whosoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's a little story about a young boy who was an orphan, lived on the streets in a cold, cold city. He saw a police officer one night and he walked out to him and he said, Officer, is there somewhere I can have a warm meal in a warm house that I could sleep? I live back here in this alley in this little cardboard box and it's so cold. And the officer looked back at him and said, Son, see that house down the road there with that light? He said, you go knock on that door and you just say John 3:16. And that little boy walked down there and he knocked on that door and a lady answered the door. He said, John 3:16. And the lady said, come on in. Took him in and set him down by the fireplace. Took his coat off and walked away. And the little boy's sitting there thinking, John 3:16. I don't understand this, but it sure makes a cold boy warm. Then she took him in there and she set him down at the dinner table. She fed him a dinner. And he said, John 3:16, I don't understand, but it sure makes a hungry boy satisfied. Then she took him upstairs and said, she drew a bath for him and said, go in there and wash up. And he went in there and took a bath and lay back and thought, John 3:16, I don't understand. But it sure does make a dirty boy clean. And then she put him in bed and tucked him in. He laid there and thinking, John 3:16, I don't understand. Sure makes a weary boy restful. The next morning he got up and came downstairs and the lady said, come on in the living room, I want to talk to you. And she set him down and she began to talk to him. He said, do you understand John 3:16? He said, no, ma'am. I want to tell you about it. He said, Jesus came to earth, came down to save dirty people and to make them clean, to take cold hearts and to make them warm, and to take hungry people and make them satisfied, take tired people and make them, you know, restful. And she explained the gospel to him that way. And the little boy said, I understand now. And he received Jesus, the one who loves, the one who gave a life, that you might have life. And that's what he came for, folks. He came to take this little old dirty boy and make him clean. He took this boy here, had a cold heart, and gave him a warm heart. Took this boy who was not satisfied and bored and hungry, and he filled him and satisfied him. He took this boy and just gave him a good rest and took all the weariness away from him of this world. And he'll do the same for you tonight. If you're lost and you need to be saved and you don't understand John 3:16, he'll save you and he'll show you his love. And he'll set you on this journey and put you on this pathway and put you in this ship that he's the captain of. And you'll sojourn along with the rest of us, and you'll make it to the end, and you'll survive if you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. So tonight, I want you to all stand to your feet, and you can bow your hearts as you do. And if any of you have a need tonight, you need to be saved, you need to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you need divine healing for your life, you need deliverance, we're here. Nobody's going to hurt anybody. We just want to help you. We want to point you on the right path. We want you to get on this sojourner ship and begin to sail with us and join us in His Majesty's service. Just bow your hearts. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for your word that is a refreshing to our souls. It's the word that you sent to us to set us free and to deliver us, to guide our life and correct us, to keep us and to preserve us. And I pray here tonight that none of us would go away from this place with a wrong attitude towards you or your word, that we would see the need to survive in these last days in which we live, and that we will give our hearts completely to the Lord. And those of us here maybe that are backslidden, that we will recommit our lives. We will get rid of those weights. We will start planting that survivor's garden that we might be able to make it to the end and not be lost. So I pray tonight, Lord, that those that are here that are weary, that have cold hearts, that are hungry, that are not satisfied with the world and the ways and the enticements of the flesh, because he can never satisfy like Jesus. And they're so weary and they're so dirty. But you came to clean us up. You came to make our life new. So I pray that those that are here tonight that need salvation, that need you, that will come, that they will receive life. And I believe it, and I thank you for it in Jesus' name. You come as he sings if you have any need, and we'll pray for you.